We're glad that you're here. This is a congregation that is grieving this morning the loss of three people that are very dear to us, but we're also a hopeful people. This is not a time to lose faith in God, but it's a time to double down on what we believe. And I think that that song in many ways enunciates what we believe. We have some things coming up, and I just want to point out two things starting next week. One is life groups. If you signed up for life groups, people will be in touch with you, and the leaders will let you know where to meet. And then also the college and the career class is starting up also next week. And so if you're in the age range of, 19 to, 30, maybe if you're a college student, if you look like you're a college student, that's for you. All right. And then next week also, there is a 13-week marriage study on the book Love is a Decision. That will be held in the conference room, and I hope that many of you will take advantage of that opportunity. I mean, listen, if I was a guy and I had an unsubmissive wife, If I was a guy and my wife kept trying to get me to sell my guns or something, be the class to take her to. And if I was a wife and my husband hadn't cleaned up and taken me out in 3 or 4 weeks, take her to the class. It was a decision. So I hope that you'll make use of that class. I think it'll be a wonderful time. One of the things that I think is a human question and that I think about a lot, and I think probably you think about a lot as well, is as we look at people, we ask ourselves, what's the difference in people who have had similar experience, but again, seem to be so different? Why can you have similar experiences and again be so far opposed on the spectrum? I mean, I think if you're a parent, for instance, and you have kids, or maybe you're a grandparent, it's perhaps crossed your mind to ask, why is it that my grandkids, why is it that some of them are raised in the same house by the same parents, and some just sort of fly out of the nest, and they get going, and it doesn't seem like it takes a lot of work to get them to go, and then others sort of have to be thrown out of the nest kicking and screaming. I mean, same parents, same house, same environment, different results. It's possible you're a coach, and if you've coached the same group of kids for a while, you look at maybe those kids and say, you know what? These kids are very similar in skill. I would look at these kids and say, you know, physically they have the same abilities, but some develop, others don't. They're all showing up to practice. They all have the same coaching, but yet they're developing at a very different rate. I wonder why that is. Sometimes if you're a pastor or if you're a religious leader, you ask that same question. You look at people and you say, they're hearing the same preaching, they're attending the same services, they're probably doing similar things as far as giving some credence to Scripture and praying and those kinds of things. I think they're probably all doing that at some level. But some seem to be dying on the vine, and others seem to be going from glory to glory. Why is that? And I want to use as a case study to answer that question a place in Isaiah chapter 6. Because Isaiah was a prophet. He was a guy that was probably very similar to the other prophets of his day. There were a lot of prophets roaming around, and he was very similar to them, but he had an experience. And out of that experience, the trajectory of his life changed, so that as previous to that experience, he might have been an unnamed individual. He might have been a prophet, a preacher in his day. But after that experience, he rose to excel among over his peers, and he became somebody that we would read about today. But really, if you think about it, the difference between him and these others is an experience that he had, and really an experience that we all should have. In Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne," this is Isaiah talking, "high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.' And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell these people this.'" In many cases, who we are determines what we see. And if you look at people and say, why are people so different? It's essentially because they see different things. They capture a vision that others have not captured. And that is true of Isaiah. Isaiah is a man who, again, is a prophet. He's doing okay. But when he catches a certain vision, he begins to rise in the ranks. He begins to sacrifice in ways that he had not sacrificed. He begins to honor God in his life in ways that he had previously not honored God. But the vision began when he went to the temple in the year King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. His reign had been the most profitable reign in Israel after the reign of King Solomon. There was years of stability under King Uzziah. He was a great king. The nation didn't have to worry with him in control. But the Bible says that he died, and when he died, that was really a national disaster. People of a certain generation say that they can name the day and place when John Kennedy died. People of my generation can say that they know exactly where they were and what they were doing when the plane struck the towers in New York on 9/11. And I can tell you exactly where I was at that time. But this was a crucial time in the life of the nation. It was one of those times where people could have said, I know exactly where I was when I heard King Uzziah had died. And so Isaiah hears that, and he says, he goes to the temple, perhaps praying for his nation, perhaps in despair, perhaps very worried about his future and the future of his fellow countrymen. And it says that when he got there, that as he's praying, he sees something he had not seen before, and it changed his life. He says that, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I saw the angels around him. And whether this is a vision or whether this is true, I can't say. I tend to think it's a vision. But he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it says, and he says, and I saw his glory, and I heard about his holiness. Now, the vision then, first of all, was a vision of the glory of God. Why was Isaiah different? Why was he ahead of his peers? Because he had a vision. He saw that the Lord was glorious. Saw the glory of God. And others had not seen it like he had seen it. See, when you talk about the glory of God, What are we talking about? When we say God is glorious, what does that mean? In the Hebrew language, it means weighty. It just means weightiness, bigness. When I got married, I weighed 147 pounds. I'm more glorious today. Weightier. Nice way to put that, isn't it? It's a weightiness. And it's weightiness in the sense that you pack more force, you're bigger, you're more important, you're more powerful. When you throw a stone in a pond, it creates waves. The reason it creates waves is you took something weightier and threw it into something lighter. That's the power of it. And it's amazing when God would show up in the Bible, oftentimes there was an earthquake. You didn't know God was a Quaker, right? You thought he was a Baptist or Church of God. Because God's a Quaker. When he shows up, and what did the earthquake symbolize? It symbolized that something heavier was present, and it was shaking everything else around it. It symbolized the glory of God. The earthquake was a demonstration of his weightiness to the people who were around him. And Isaiah says, when I went into the temple, maybe for the first time in his life, it dawned on him that God was a glorious one. God was a weighty one. He was the one that was important. His glory filled the earth. Isaiah's didn't, but God's glory filled everything. And Isaiah says, secondly, he says, I didn't just see the glory, but I saw his holiness, because the seraphims are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And holiness, the best you can be is holy, maybe. But in the Bible, repetition emphasizes, and so God is holy, holy, holy. You know the Bible never emphasizes his other characteristics like his holiness? He's loving, he's just, he's kind. But the Bible never says loving, 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 although it does say God is love. But it says God is holy, holy, holy. Now, what are we talking about with holiness? Holiness simply means separate and elevated. So we could be talking about his power. We could be talking about his wisdom. It's separate from ours. It's different than ours, and it's elevated. But in the context, it seems to be referring to his moral purity. Because the minute that Isaiah sort of sees his holiness, he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a generation of people of unclean lips. And so, seeing his holiness, Isaiah looks at himself and says, ooh, I'm not pure like he's pure. He's elevated. He's spotless. He's clean. And my lips, they're unclean. Now, why would Isaiah say my lips and not my hands or his feet or his whole body? I think it's possible that Isaiah was a prophet. He worked with his lips. That was his strength. Listen, if people are reading your prophecies in 2,500 years, that means you were good at what you did. And so Isaiah says, my lips, I think that's the best point of him in his mind. And so he says, even at my best point, even at the place that I'm the strongest, I am unclean compared to his holiness. I am nothing compared to his moral purity. I have nothing to bring him, nothing to offer him. And the angel takes the coal off the altar, symbol of fire, and the angel touches his lips and he is declared clean. But notice, it comes out of a vision of his holiness. Now, this is what I'm driving at. As Isaiah sees his glory and his weightiness, and then as Isaiah sees his love, but love descending, moral purity descending to cleanse him, Isaiah comes out of that and he says, send me. Send me. And God says, well, I can send you, but they're not going to listen. This comes later. And Isaiah says, I don't care if they listen or not. send me. I'm finished doing what I'm doing. I'm finished living my life the way I want to live it. Send me. And if it's unsuccessful, if you send me, if I'm working for you, if I'm in your will, that's okay. But just send me. I've got to be about your business. Now, why is it that a vision of his glory and a vision of his holiness will equal a person who says, send me? And I think this is why. Because when you see his glory, you see how important his stuff is and how very little of importance our stuff is. You can't say God is weighty, God is big, he's huge, he's the important one, he's the great one, but hey, I ought to live my whole life doing my stuff because it's equally important. When you see his glory, it washes away your ambitions. It washes away my ambitions. So now I can't say, hey, you know what? God's great. God is glorious. God is wonderful. And I'm going to go out and make as much money as I can and die rich. Think, no, no, easy. You didn't see the glory. You didn't see it. His stuff is bigger than your stuff. His goals are bigger than your goals. His ambition is bigger than your ambition. And his glory ought to wipe away your glory. When you see his vision. I was watching a documentary about Ted Williams. Great baseball player. If he'd have played for the Yankees, that would have been great. But he played for Boston, so he didn't win anything. But he was a great hitter. But I was watching this documentary, and I think if you're a baseball fanatic, you know Ted Williams hit like 527 home runs, greatest all-time hitter, but he missed five full prime seasons, three to World War II and two to the Korean War. He had hit over 700 home runs if he hadn't lost those five prime seasons. But Ted Williams was like the other baseball players in the 40s, Bob Feller, Joe DiMaggio. When the war came, they quit playing baseball and they enlisted in the military. Now you say, why would they do that? Because defeating Adolf Hitler was more glorious than playing baseball. Baseball was just a game to them. It was just an occupation. But the war was more glorious. It was more weighty. It was a bigger deal. And they had to quit their occupations. They had to quit the game to go deal with something more glorious. That's what happens when you see something that's glorious. It wipes away what you're doing. And you align yourself to seeing its glory fulfilled. I was watching Casablanca a while back. And so Casablanca, greatest movie ever made. If you don't know that, you're just unsophisticated. I'm sorry, do that. Probably one of those people who watch Hogan's Heroes at night. You don't know. There's that final scene in Casablanca. Casablanca is about Rick, and Rick owns a bar in Casablanca, and one night, Victor and Elsa walk in, and Rick had a thing going on with Elsa in Paris a while back, and she left them for reasons he did not know. So they walk in, and they sort of get connected. She's hooked up with Victor. I think they're married, but her and Rick, they sort of commingle a little bit. And Elsa's going to leave Victor and go back with Rick. And you get to the end of the movie, and there's two plane tickets. Only two get out of Casablanca, and Elsa thinks she's leaving with Rick. They're going to get out together. And they're at the airport. There's Rick. He's finally come to his senses. And he says, listen, I'm staying. You're getting on a plane with Victor. And she's arguing with him, saying, I want to stay with you. I want to stay with Rick. I don't want to go with Victor. And he says, listen. Essentially, Victor's a war guy. He's a resistance leader in France. He needs you. He's important to the war effort, and you're important to him. And he says, I'm no good at being noble, but I know this, that the problems of three little people don't matter a hill of beans in this crazy world. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, listen, I'd be happy with you, Elsa. I want you to stay with me, but there's a war going on. And that guy's important to the war. And compared to defeating Nazism, our little romance doesn't matter a hill of beans. That's what he's saying. He's saying our romance is not as glorious as the war. It's not as weighty as the war. See, if it's weighty, it gets your importance. It gets my importance. And when you see the glory of something, you see the weightiness of that thing. And listen, it's impossible. It's inconsistent to say, hey, I know God's glorious. I know he's wonderful. I know he's big. I know he's great. I know he's important, but he's not as important as my personal happiness. That's an inconsistency. If you see the glory, you see that your stuff has to be swallowed up by his stuff. I mean, can I tell you how glorious God is? Think about this. Nearest star to us is 93 million miles. It's the sun. Sun's 93 million miles away. If you reduce that 93 million miles to a piece of paper, so that is 93 million miles. Do you know how far the next nearest star is? It's a pile of paper 70 feet high. Laid like that. We live in the Milky Way, and it takes 100,000 light years to cross the Milky Way. 100,000 light years to cross the Milky Way, but people now know the Milky Way is a small galaxy because the other galaxy that we do know about, and there are many, but one of them, it takes 1.5 million light years to travel across it. And it's a speck of sand to him. As he spanned the stars, he just threw them in the sky. That's how glorious he is. That's how big he is. I was watching a show on salmon. Didn't expect to hear this, did you? Salmon. Crazy how salmon work. They spawn up in Canada and in specific creeks and rivers. The salmon spawn in specific creeks and rivers. So they start growing, they start migrating south. They will swim 1,000 miles south. Open water, the sea. Time comes, they'll turn around, and most of them will go back to the creek they were spawned in. 1,000 miles away, they'll go right back to the creek. Can you believe that? Just in a little salmon's head, God has programmed that fish to have better GPS. I mean, come on. Now, I hear the guys get back at better rate than the girls, but no, John. Just think about that. Small thing. When God speaks to Job, he says, Job, you wouldn't have even thought to invent an elephant, would you? Would you have thought to invent an elephant? Come on, Joe. You wouldn't have thought to invent an alligator or a crocodile. It wouldn't even have crossed your mind. Joe, and for three chapters, he says, Joe, you wouldn't have even thought to create the stuff, and that's before even knowing how to create it. It's a big God. It's a glorious God. And when we see his glory, it is inconsistent. It is inconceivable to say God is glorious. Oh, but by the way, you know, my personal happiness is every bit as important as his kingdom. It's inconsistent. I mean, listen, you know why a person would live a moral life? You know why a person would live according to God's principles? You know why that would be? It would be because you see him as glorious. I mean, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's talking to people, and they keep asking him dumb questions like, is it okay for Christians to do this? Well, what about that? What if Christians did this? Is it okay for Christians to eat this stuff? What about drinking that? Would it be okay for a Christian to drink something like that? And he finally, I can see Paul's, you know, veins popping in his forehead. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, listen, even if it was lawful, it's not expedient. And what he's saying is, quit asking that question. Start asking, is it consistent with God's plan in this world? Is it consistent with God, with what God wants to do? Does it benefit God? Because His glory is bigger than your glory. Quit asking if it's lawful. Start asking if it glorifies God. I mean, listen, you know why you stay married to your mate? I mean, initially you marry your mate because you're in love. Or father's got a really big shotgun or something. But commonly, marry them because you're in love. But then, as you get married, the love is still there, but a web starts to develop so that if by some chance you didn't love them maybe like you did, there's still an awful lot of reasons that you would still stay married. So you're married and maybe, you know, whether or not love diminishes or love deepens, however you say that. But you like each other. And you stay married because you like each other. You really get along. You are best friends. You stay married because at some level you still find them attractive, you know. I mean, you know, if I didn't love my wife, you know, she's still a leggy redhead. What's not to like, you know? And so you still, there's attraction there. And then the kids come along and the kids sort of bind you. And then there are obviously financial considerations. It's always cheaper to keep her. You know, if I were to get a divorce, I'd be living in a 20-foot camper at Kinzer Park, and I deserve it. So there's all of these reasons that sort of form this web. I love her, but if I didn't love her, there'd still be a lot of reasons why I'd stay married. You know. But then if you think, well, what if I didn't love her? And what if those reasons started to diminish on me? I mean, well, what if I inherited a lot of money if I could get out of this thing? You know, what if, you know, she's a great mother, but what if she's basically doing mothering during the day during commercial breaks? I mean, it's not quite the mother she used to be. What if I don't find her to be attractive? What if we aren't such good friends anymore? Would you still stay married if you didn't have a good reason, at least those reasons? And at least from a Christian point of view, I think what a Christian would do is this. You'd say, yes, I'd probably stay married. I haven't been there, but I, at least from as most certain as you could say from not being there, you would say, yes, I would stay married because in the end, my personal happiness is a hill of beans compared to God's glory. That's why I'd stay married. It would hurt God's mission in the world. It would hurt God's mission in the world if I just up and left my wife. Hey, forget my personal happiness. What about my kids' personal happiness? I mean, to walk out in that scenario would say, my personal happiness is more glorious than my kids' personal happiness, than my wife's personal happiness, and far more glorious than what God is trying to accomplish in the world, because it is not in God's best interest for me to walk out on my wife. The witnessing I've done, all the preaching that I've done, all the people that I believe I've tried to help, it would undermine what I've done, in my opinion, with God's help to benefit God's kingdom in their life. And so if you couldn't find any other reason, you would say, the only way that I could walk from that is if my personal happiness was more glorious than God's mission in the world, and I can't say that. I mean, listen, do you know how you pray when you see God's glory? Before you see God's glory, before you live in the presence of His glory, you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, you see this need in my life, and I pray that you would bless this, and you know what we need over here, and I pray that you would work this out. And you pray that way. And there's nothing wrong with praying that way. Except this, that when you see God's glory, his weightiness as compared to yours, you might begin to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread.
Yeah.
I need some things, and I know you'll trust me. Forgive me as I forgive others, because it's in your best interest that I forgive others. Lead me not into temptation, yes. But ultimately, everything I'm praying is because thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. That's what I'm about. The end, my stuff doesn't matter that much because I've seen your vision. Again, I want to say this and move on very, very quickly. I'll get you out on time, believe me. But it is completely inconsistent to say, I know he's a big God, I know he's a glorious God, and then go on about your life like your stuff is as important as his stuff. You didn't see it. You didn't see it. Isaiah sees his glory. And second of all, very quickly, Isaiah saw his holiness descending. So God is holy, holy, holy. But he looks at Isaiah, who is not, and he says, but in spite of my holiness, I'm not going to allow that to separate me from you. He sends an angel to purify Isaiah. Now, we aren't given the hot coal, but we're given the blood of Jesus Christ. And so God has looked on you and I, and he is holy, 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 separate from us. But holiness has descended in Jesus Christ, not as a coal, but as a person. And because of Jesus Christ, we can be cleansed. Our sins can be made whiter than snow. We can be purified. Now, what does that mean in regards to living a life in the will of God? Think of it like this. If you see God's glory, that should do something to your head. That's an addition problem. And it should move you in the head to say, I can't care about my stuff as much as I care about his stuff. But when you see holiness descending, holiness, purity descending to even cleanse us, it ought to do something in our heart. So that we now look at Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate live coal, purifying us, the Holy One, dying for us. And we look at ourselves and say, listen, if he did that for me, I must do something for him. Must do something. If he could come from so high to someone so low, I ought to be exploding with gratitude in my life, so that in my head I know that my stuff's not as important as him. And in my heart, I am motivated to match his love for me. Although that's impossible, I'm going to try it. And out of seeing his glory, his descending holiness manifested in love, we become again a person who says, send me. Send me. My stuff's not as important as your stuff. My stuff's not as important as your stuff. If you want me to stay in that, I'll stay in that. My happiness isn't as important as your glory. My occupation isn't as important as bringing honor to you. I'm not going to be about the almighty dollar in my businesses. This business is going to be about glorifying you, about furthering your kingdom. I'm gonna work in this job, but it's no longer about getting by in this job anymore. It's about bringing glory and honor to Jesus Christ now. See, you begin to recenter your life. You begin to look at yourself and say, you know what? I'm angry and I'm mad and I'm whatever, and I feel like people have wronged me, but me getting even is not as important as me forgiving them so that God is glorified. See, if I had the glory, I'd get even, but God has the glory, so I want to give him glory. His kingdom is weightier than my attitude. I'm going to forgive in that situation. You begin to let things go. Because here's the truth of the matter. My biggest problem, and maybe your biggest problem, are not other people. It's not obstacles. It's not things that happen in the country. It's not that. The biggest problem that I have is me and my self-centeredness. If I could deal with my self-centeredness, if you can deal with your self-centeredness, when we do that, we are dealing with the biggest obstacle to our happiness. See, sometimes we think it's other people. I would be happy if it wasn't for other people. No, you'd be happy if you weren't so prideful and took everything so personally. You'd be happy then. But you got the glory. You have the glory. And anything anybody does, any criticism that you receive, anytime anybody opposes you, anytime anybody is really, you know, giving you a hard time, they're opposing the most important person in your life. They're denigrating you. They're attacking your pride. But see, if you weren't so glorious in your own eyes, if you decrease and God would increase, the attacks wouldn't be so personal. It wouldn't hurt so bad. It wouldn't be such a big problem. It's an issue of who has the glory. The reason that we have trouble forgiving again is because our emotions are glorious to us. Our person is glorious to us. But God's mission in the world is not glorious to us. As we see His glory, His holiness descending in love, there has to be something that moves inside of us that says, so His goals, His vision, His purpose for me is more important than my ambitions, than my feelings, than my desires, than my happiness. He's the glorious one. And you can't say, I've seen Him high and lifted up, unless practically you've been lowered and He has been elevated in your life. Again, from a purely selfish point of view, which is not what this sermon is about, it's probably the quickest way to happiness because the greatest obstacle is our own self-centeredness. It is. Dethrone yourself. Say what Paul said, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm saying that for myself. For He is glorious. He is elevated. He is weighty. And I am not. Amen. Will you stand with me?